with me to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We're going to go through verse 17, and then we'll finish chapter 5 next week. Then, as the Lord wills, we'll go into chapter 6. Sometimes you have to deal with this doctrinal stuff, right? The doctrinal stuff is what keeps us right practically. We don't believe right, we won't live right. And that's doctrine, right? That's doctrine. I know it's an evil word out there in the world. Doctrine. Doctrine divides. I hope so. It better divide. It better divide truth from error, right from wrong. We better divide. And so we don't want to be divisive, but we preach a word that is divisive. This is truth, man. And I'm telling you, I know how people get when they hear the truth. No one really likes to hear the truth. I mean, you may say you do until somebody tells you the truth. Until somebody tells you how you're really acting, you don't hear that stuff. Well, if God's working in you, you do. You really do. You want to accept that even though it's hard. And sometimes Paul gets in there and says, man, he says some hard things. I mean, you got to face this. I mean, because what we've learned up to this point have been very hard to swallow. Now, I know sometimes we go through it as an intellectual exercise, an academic exercise, because we've heard this, we've heard it preached, we've had great preachers preaching the same text or the same book. It's nothing new to us, but I'm telling you, it's almost like it just grabs me like it's new. And I'm fearful of the day that we read the scripture and we don't feel, not that it's new and something that God is speaking something new, but something I've never seen before. I'm fearful when I get that point in my Christian life where I'm not changed by it. And you should be too. Because God is always working and speaking. He doesn't have different meanings to the text. There's one meaning to the text, friend. But God can enlighten and throw light on a text to just, woo. Have you ever done that? Just been riding or been sitting and you've been reading, not reading, riding, but you've been reading the text and all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, God just throws it on you. And you can't go any further. You don't want to go any further. You just want to think. You just want to meditate. You just want to mull over the good stuff. And you can just, that's it. That's made your day. You see a different, from a different perspective, you see an aspect of God or His work that you've never seen before. My friends, I'm going to tell you, I don't care how many times you've heard this text, I pray that God would make it afresh and new. Because I'm going to tell you something, I can't remember what I preached last week. And if I can't remember, I know you sure don't remember, or you have a lot better memory than I do. Because I need this all the time. I need this all the time. So, having said that, we're going to look at verses 15 through 17. This morning, we're going to begin in verse 12 and go through verse 17 in Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, that's Adam, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace that of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass, Adam's, brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. That's Christ. For if, because of the one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Christ Jesus. Paul is expanding on the great work of Jesus Christ in this text from chapter 12, or verse 12 and following, to the end of the chapter. He has revealed the problem of man, and now he's going to magnify the solution for man. The salvation in Jesus Christ is not really sweet to the hearer until the darkness of his heart becomes bitter. Because he may not realize that his heart is dark, but until the darkness of his heart, the truth of that reality becomes bitter to him and hard and painful, he never will understand the sweet taste of the glorious riches found in Jesus Christ and his salvation. So what Paul does, he's going to compare Adam to Christ so that the readers and the hearers will know, lest they despair that what Adam did in his sin will bring them to a place that has no remedy. He writes and shows that what we have in Christ is much more than what we have or lost in Adam. What we gain in Christ swallows up what we lost in Adam. And so, my friends, I want to tell you, as John Calvin has said, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. So Paul expands here the great work of Jesus Christ. He has justified believers, and this passage continues to express the hope of all mankind in the person of Jesus. He is pointing to Jesus Christ. The hope of man now and the hope of man in the future points to Jesus Christ. So what Paul is going to do, he's going to magnify the work of Jesus, the Savior, by comparing it to the work of Adam, the sinner. He throws light on the work of Jesus by showing how awful the work of Adam was. And that's why the comparison. So I do not believe that this is an emphasis upon what Adam is doing. Nor does he show us exactly and explain to us how God transmits sins and go all of this stuff. I think that he simply wants, through all of this, he wants to show the beauty of the work of Jesus. So that there, my friend, we are not without a remedy. We are not without a remedy. I work in the pharmaceutical world, and there's a pill almost for everything today. There's a pill almost for everything. But they don't always work together well if you're taking a lot of them. They counteract one another. They have some issues. Well, because you're taking this, you're having this problem now. And I think I like the first problem better than I do the second problem. So you try to figure out a remedy. I want to tell you, lost mankind is not without a remedy to go to heaven. You're not without it. It is right here. And he explodes the text to see, help us see that. So the work of Christ, my friends, is justified. When Jesus came to die, it was justified. Why? Because all mankind are sinners. It's all needed because of Adam. So we've seen three truths about humanity long before the time of Christ. We saw it in verse 12, the entrance of sin. We saw that death spread, the entrance of death because of sin. And then we saw the spread of death to all mankind because they sinned. And what we have recognized, my friend, is that we are represented in Adam. Now, we've dealt with all of this stuff, so if you're kind of getting here a week late, you could pick up a CD, or we can get a CD made to explain how what the Bible teaches, that Adam was our representative of the whole human race, and Christ is the representative of all those who would ever believe upon him, so that what Adam did, it was reckoned to us. And you say, wait a minute, I don't like that. I don't like the fact that I wasn't there and I didn't have a choice and who my representative would be. Well, my friends, I want to tell you, if you cannot accept the fact that you are guilty, you are guilty by a representative, one man, then you cannot accept the teaching, the fact that you are made whole by the work of one man, Jesus Christ. Because I want to tell you something. If you and I were to stand before God right now, this very instant, and we were going to go to God based on us, and we're going to do this work ourselves, we're going to try to be accepted by God and get him to accept us because of us, guess what? We're guilty. So I'm glad it's not me. I'm glad it's not me having to stand as a representative for me. I'm glad somebody else stood for me. I'm really glad somebody else. And it's not just an ordinary person. It's the very Son of the living God who stood for me, who represents me. And it's a beauty. So what happens when he says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men for all of sin, he goes off on this little escapade. And just does it for years. I'm saying, why? How is he? Why is he doing this? It just doesn't make sense. Well, when he's dealing with the issue of sin, he has to make sure that people don't misunderstand what he's saying about sin. Because there's just people who think that, well, there's this issue of the law of God. And you can, if you have the law of Moses, and that's the way you break sin. You know the law of God. You don't do the law of God. You're a sinner because this is the law. The law tells you you've broken the law, right? The law is there to expose you've broken the law. And so in case somebody misunderstands, Paul turned around and said, oh, I want to tell you something, by the way. He said, it's not just those who have the law of God, who have broken the law, the known law of God, who have the tablets of God's law right before them that are sinners. Even those who were born before Moses came, they were sinners too. Though they did not have and commit the same type of sin, they were sinners. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that Adam represented us? How do we know that those people before the law of God came on the scene, how do we know that they are sinners? You know how? He says, because they die. Do you know what the proof of sin is that you're a sinner? You die. You go out to any cemetery, any graveyard, and the proof is there, all of these people were sinners. I don't care how many crosses they have on their tombstone. I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm not how many angels they have surrounded their tombstone. Doesn't matter. The overarching testimony, overwhelming testimony is that every graveyard testifies to the fact that men are sinful because they die as a result of that sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. So as he begins to talk about sin, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. Sin existed before there was a law to officially charge them with. One writer has written, even though sin was in the world for centuries, it was not formally charged to men's account until Moses came, because it was not until then that the law was given. Yet men died. They died primarily not because they had sinned, that's important, but because Adam sinned. While sin was not charged to their account, so to speak, men died just the same. So why did death come to them if they had no written law that charged them? Because death comes by reason of Adam's sin. They sinned in him. Adam represented every single man and woman and boy and girl. We know that we don't die because in this passage because of our sin that he's talking about. Because how do you explain the death of infants who can't practically sin? They can't break a known law. Why do they die? Because of the sin of Adam. What we have because of Adam, we have an inherited legal guilt. We are legally guilty before God. And we have a sin nature, a propensity to go against God the rest of our lives. So it's not because of our sins. But I want you to notice a little phrase as we go on to verse 15. At the very end, he talks about Adam, and he says, Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. You know what the word type means? It means a mark made by striking something. An impression made by something. An impression used in its turn as a mold to shape something else. It's a figure. It's a pattern. It's an example. It speaks of a person or a thing prefiguring a future person or a thing. So get that in your mind. What Paul is saying is that Adam was a type, a figure, a pattern of who? Christ. Now we say, well, wait a minute. I don't understand this. How can that be? They are alike in that they both are federal heads. They represent a people. Adam represents those whose destiny was conditioned on his conduct. And Christ represented those whose destiny was conditioned on his conduct. But Paul, what he's going to do is he's going to reveal something. Because here's a paragraph again. Paul just can't quite get it out, you know. He's like any preacher, just can't quite get to the point. Or any Sunday school teacher for that matter, just can't quite get to the point. I'm guilty of it. He says, I just got to cover my bases. Early in my years, I'm still like that, but I was really, really bad. Someone came up to me and said, "Man, why do you keep going over the same things?" I don't know, because I just don't know what I'm doing. That's why. But it's like I just want to make sure you get it. And people say, "We got it. Go on." And don't say that to me. You will really hurt my feelings. This is the only way I know how to do it, man. This is it. This is what you got. So what he's saying here is that he puts a paragraph, and he's already explained about sin, and now he's going to explain about the type. I want you to understand, when we say that Adam, Paul says, when we say that Adam is a type of Christ, let me tell you what I don't mean. That's what he says. Let me tell you what I don't mean. And then he expands on it in verse 15 through 17, and it's phenomenal. So you know what he does mean. He represents, each of them are representatives of a people. But this is what he doesn't mean when Adam is said to be a type or an example or a pattern. Look in verse 15. He says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." He's going to tell them this is not what it means for Adam to be a type of Christ. "But the free gift is not like the trespass." How are they different? How are Adam and Christ different? They are different in the results that came from their work. What happened by what they did. That's what I'm saying. And so you'll notice he says, "but and not." But the free gift is not like the trespass. Here's the contrast. You want to know what Adam and how they're the same? Well, they're the same in that they represent a people. But you know what? I want to tell you something. They are greatly, greatly different. And that's the only way. They represent a people, and all that who they represent, their work carries to that people. But this is how, I need to let you know, this is how they're not alike. And he says, there is a free gift, and there is a trespass. Two phrases that reveal so much about both representatives of their people. Two phrases, the free gift and then the trespass. For Adam, the word Paul uses is trespass. When we think of Adam, the contrast is, the difference is that he trespassed. And the word trespass means a falling alongside, a deviation from the right path. Adam's sin was a violation of the known will of God. He knew the command that God gave him, and he went against what God said. God said, "Don't do it." He did it. Serpent said, "You're going to be just like God." And when he did it, he realized he wasn't just like God. He trespassed. What Adam decided to do with the command that was given to him was to go beyond the limits. He went over the mark. He went past the limits that he was supposed to go. Adam's fall, James Edwards says, was not due to oversight, to lapse, or to a mistake. Adam was not a tragic hero, but a treacherous rebel. Adam was a rebel. And when you start thinking about this, as Paul holds up the differences between these two people, the historical Christ and the historical Adam, both, they're not mythical figures, really existed. He's saying they're different in so many ways. Though they represent a people, they're different in this way. Adam was a trespass and a willful rebel. And just saying that, just bringing that out, really magnifies what was going on in the mind of Adam when he rebelled against God. You understand? To say that he trespassed, that he went down the wrong road on purpose. He willfully chose to disobey God. To say that reveals that the motivation of his heart was about him, was about self. One writer said, one put it specifically, it's about self-aggrandizement. Self-aggrandizement. It's about him, that he wanted to be like God. Does that not reveal in that word that Adam was a trespasser, violated the word of God, violated the command of God? What was his motivation? Anytime we sin, it's a defilement towards God. It's a hatred towards God. It's a thumbing of our nose towards God. And Adam said, "It's about me. I want this about me." But when you start looking at Christ, The free gift? I mean, you see, the trespass talks about Adam, but the free gift talks about Christ. And it reveals that Christ was about something different. It wasn't about self-aggrandizement. It was about self-sacrifice. It was that very passage in Philippians when Paul writes these words. You don't need to turn there, but Philippians 2, 5 and 6, or 6, he says, Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in form, human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the attitude of Christ. That's the attitude of the free gift. It's all about self-sacrifice, about humility. And what Jesus does swallows up what Adam did. And thus, the two times he uses the phrase, much more. See, that's why I say he emphasizes what Christ is doing. Because he says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for many died, many representing the all humanity, through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Look in verse 17. He uses the same phrase. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more. He's showing us there's something more to come. Something more to come. What Jesus does swallow up what Adam did, and much more. Paul uses the phrase gift of God five times in this passage, and he uses the phrase grace, or the grace of God, five times also, going through verse 21. In Adam, we have, this is what we have in Adam, we have death and we have condemnation. Now, let me tell you something. Let's say this. Death is strong, but it can be broken. You hear me? Death is very strong. People fear death. Humans fear death. It's very strong. It's very powerful. In fact, the Bible calls death the last enemy. The last enemy. Death is strong, but the good news is, much more, it can be broken. Condemnation is strong. It brings guilt, shame. But guess what? Much more, it can be broken. It can be broken. It is broken how? By the free gift. It is broken by the grace of God. That's how it's broken. When death came, it reigned over us, and it brought bondage and slavery. But when condemnation came, it reigned over us, and it brought guilt and shame. That's why verse 16 shows us. He says, but the free gift is not like the result of one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought what? Condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Stop there. Condemnation is an act of justice. It is what we deserve. My friends, Adam deserved destruction. He received mercy on many accounts. He deserved destruction. Condemnation, when Adam sinned, he brought condemnation upon all those. And condemnation is simply an act of justice. We deserve it. But listen to me. Justification is an act of grace. We don't deserve it. What does Adam bring to the table? Adam brings bankruptcy. He brings slavery. He brings death. He brings condemnation. That's what he brings. But can I share with you the much more part? Because this is what he says in verse 16. Man, he's saying, listen, yes, Adam did this. He brought condemnation and he brought death. But the free gift And the free gift comes because of the free gift of God comes because of the grace of God. But the free gift, following many trespasses. Now this is great. This is phenomenal. Why? Because Paul is not saying that when Christ died, he just took care of the sin that Adam committed. He is saying that when he justified everybody who calls upon him in faith and repent, he's saying he justified and he forgives of many trespasses. Paul would say in Colossians 2:13, he forgives all sins. God freely forgives us not only of the one sin that Adam imputed to us, and he did in a lot of others, but that's the one that came to us and declared us legally guilty before God's sight and have a sin nature. Not only did God forgive us of that one, but you know what else God did? He forgave you of all the other sins you did when you were small, when you were a teenager. Ho, ho, there's a lot of them. And even as an adult. So what I am saying to you, your sins have been forgiven, past, present, praise of God, future. If just one sin, someone has written, is left unpardoned, we will be condemned. If one sin is left, if God overlooked it, if God just did all these and there's just one thing over here, we will be condemned. So God must forgive all sins or we will never be justified in His sight. Christ does more. He pardons not one, but all. He justifies in a way that a believer is righteous and that he could never, ever perish. Scott Richardson has wrote this. The righteousness which Adam had in the garden was perfect, but it was a righteousness of mere man. The believer's righteousness is the very righteousness of God. Human righteousness failed, but the believer has a divine righteousness which can never fail, even the righteousness of Christ, the God-man. There are many sins that He continually forgives, but all of that is just taken under His blood. John MacArthur said that Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death, but the converse is not true. Hear me. Sin and death cannot break the power of Jesus Christ. The condemnation of Adam's sin is reversible. The redemption of Christ Jesus is not. And so guess what? The death factor that Adam brings to the table can be reversed. It can be changed. The condemnation can be broken. The slavery can be done away with. The bankruptcy, it's gone. That, all that Adam did can be taken away and reversed. But nothing that Jesus Christ does can ever be reversed. You can't take away His righteousness. You can't remove life anymore. You can't snatch away justification. It's irreversible. He's done it. And there's no one strong enough to undo it. No one is strong enough to undo it. In verse 17, we'll bring this to the close. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned. You hear what happened? Death reigned. It was like a king. Through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of what? Righteousness. Declared righteousness. Imputed righteousness. They will reign in life through one man. Christ Jesus. Paul confirms that Adam's sin is truly ours. It was his personally, but it became ours by representation and imputation. Parker wrote that we did not become sinners and become condemned by our personal sins. Although all sin must be punished with eternal misery, our personal sins only add to our condemnation and reveal God's justness to pronounce us cursed. Death reigned by the one man, one sin of the one man, Adam. The Bible says, where he brought, we reign in death with Adam. We reign in life with Christ. We have righteousness because of Christ. We have not merely recovered from the fall. There's more to it. But we are made to reign with Christ. That's what I'm trying to get the people of God to see. He just didn't take us to a part where we recovered from the fall and now that's it. We're just trying to scrounge and trying to struggle through life. No. He saved us, and He did much more than just take us and do something and just keep us from the fall and just make that situation right. He allowed us to reign with Him. That's why I emphasize we are sons of God now. Christ's righteousness truly becomes ours. Adam's sin truly is ours by representation and imputation. But Christ's righteousness truly is ours. How? By imputation and representation. That's what I'm saying. We do not become righteous and holy by our own personal righteousness, but by Christ, which is ours, by Him representing all those who call upon Him and imputing His righteousness to us. We reign in life. We reign with Christ in victory. Scriptures tell us, and I don't understand it all, we're going to reign as priests and kings. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan writer, said this about the reign of life. He says, in and by the righteousness of Christ, we have not only a charter of pardon, but a patent of honor. We're not only freed from our chains, but like Joseph, advanced to the second chariot and made unto our God kings and priests. Not only pardoned, but we're preferred now. We are Christ and His righteousness entitled to and stated in and more and greater privileges than we lost by the offense of Adam. The plaster is wider than the wound and more healing than the wound is killing, he says. Christ has not simply by His death set aside the penalty and dealt with the doom of Adam's sin, but He grants us life. He grants us as adoption as sons. We have a life as priests. We're going to live as kings. We're going to live and reign in victory. We're going to reign in life, he says. I don't understand how all that works, but I'm telling you, I'm glad it says that. I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to ask questions. I don't think I will. I just kind of want to go into it, you know. Just let us go into it. Your tongue is probably just going to be slapped to the back of your mouth, not being able to say a word. You're going to say this is more glorious than anybody could ever preach about. No eye has seen nor ear heard of the glories of heaven. We can't explain it. We can't understand it. We're going to reign. He's granted a spiritual life. And I'll close with this. Share with my Sunday school class this morning out of Philippians 1:6. Now, don't lose this. I know it's time, right? Can I just close with this? Paul writes in Philippians 1:6 from a Roman prison. And he praises God for their partnership, for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. And he says this from verse 6. He says, "And I am sure of this," Paul says, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." As I mentioned to them, I said, isn't it phenomenal? And it's a wonderful and beautiful thing to see how a Christian is committed to Christ. Don't you just love to see that in someone's life? But you know what's even more phenomenal? It's the thought that God is committed to you. God is committed to you. from the start to the finish, from election to glorification, and everything in between, He's committed. He is not going to start this thing here with election or regeneration and bring you to the point of adoption of sons and stop and get to sanctification and said, okay, have at it. Do good, my friend. No. I will start this work of salvation. I will get you to this nasty life, and I'm going to be with you and complete it. I'm going to bring you. I'm going to mold you. I'm going to shape you. I'm going to let you go down. I'm going to let you experience the up. I'm going to allow you to experience the good. I'm going to allow you to experience the bad. All of this I'm working. All of this I'm planning. All of this is in detail. It's all in my plan book. I have everything written out. I know what I want for your life. I have a plan for you, and I'm bringing it out. I want you to see it. I will not leave you alone. I've started the salvation. I'm going to finish the salvation, even in this ugly aspect of life, and we pursue God in that aspect of sanctification. I'm with you. And then to the end, He says, in glorification, I am there with you. The work of Christ swallowed up the work of Adam much more than we could ever even begin to imagine. My friends, if you are a child of God, you are one rich person. To God be the glory. Let's pray.